We have a guest preacher today, my friend David Phillips. I've known him for a number of years now. He's been a real blessing in my life. We've gotten to know each other through different things. We've been a part of some other ministry endeavors together, and I've really been blessed by him over the years, just his counsel, having an older brother to encourage me through difficult times. We've loved our times of just getting together and talking theology and talking about the gospel. And I'm excited to have him come and share God's word with us today.
Thank you guys for allowing me to come and share God's word a little bit with you this morning. So, all right. So the question I wanted to ask all of us this morning is just up front, out of the gate, is, you know, what are you eagerly waiting for? Okay. Yeah, I mean, I was having oatmeal this morning, which I have every day, and it's part of my being in the 60s diet, but you know, it's actually a good thing for anybody. But I was having my oatmeal this morning, like usual, all the fruit on it and all that stuff, and my dear wife sitting across the table. And just out of the blue, I think she knew kind of the gist of what I'd been studying recently. And she goes, "You know what I'm eagerly waiting for?" I said, "No." And she goes, "Springtime." She's a gardener, avid gardener. So she's looking forward to getting out there. And I think just the weather, how many of you guys got out yesterday and enjoyed a little nice weather? Yeah. So it's just kind of a little bit of a glimpse, isn't it? A tickler of what's to come. So yeah, but I think we all have things that we are eagerly waiting for. I'd like to share a little text this morning. If you have your Bible, you can open it up to Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 11. There's a verse in here that I read several months ago, and when I read it, it just kind of, have you ever had a Bible verse that just, like, it grabbed you? I mean, at first, it just kind of grabbed me. I really didn't know what it meant, but it just got a hold of me. And then over the weeks and months that followed, it started to sink down into my heart, and I tell you what, I'm getting a little bit of what it means, but it's just starting. It's just a little bit. But that's the one verse I want to share with you this morning. We'll get down to it here real quick. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And here it is, verse 28. By the way, I skipped ahead. Sorry about that. Did you catch that? I forgot to tell you. So it was 9, 11, and 12, and then I skipped up to 26. Okay. So let's go back to 26 and just read that one more time. Sorry about that. He, Christ, this is halfway through, verse 26. He, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear, what? A second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. Perhaps you've heard of Matthew Henry. He wrote a big commentary series. He was a Welsh pastor who lived from 1662 to 1714. He once said this: "The distinguishing mark of true believers is that they are those who are eagerly waiting for Jesus' return." Isaiah 25:9 says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us." Tim Chester, perhaps you've heard of him. I've heard some of you guys are going through a book called Total Church. He wrote that book. He's a pastor in the United Kingdom. It's called the Sheffield Crowded House, where he pastors. He said this: "Christians are God's new people waiting for God's new world." And I think that's like worth writing down if you've got a pen. But that's a really powerful sentence. Christians are God's new people waiting for God's new world. And if you go to the Crowded House website and you look at their statement of belief, what they what they believe, they only have 3 points. It's pretty cool. One of them's in reference to the future, one's in reference to the past, and one's in reference to the present. And so their doctrinal statement, it's good, it's solid, but it's really more in reference to the storyline of the Bible, rather than we believe this and this and this, kind of like, just like a checklist kind of a thing. But the first point on their website about what they believe is this: we are a people longing eagerly for the future. I love that. That's their first point. They're a forward-looking people. Yeah, there's the 2 other points, and you'll have to check out their website and see what they say about the past and the present. But number one point is, we are people longing eagerly for the future. Underneath that, here's what they say. So point one, we are people longing eagerly for the future. We are a people waiting. For what? For the arrival of a new heaven and a new earth, which God will bring about through his transforming power. A day is coming when Christ will come to establish his reign, his rule of justice and freedom. He will create the home of righteousness, which his people crave, banishing forever sin, Satan, and death. In renewed bodies, in a renewed creation, we will live as God's people in unbroken relationship with God and each other. And at the center of everything will be the one God, eternally self-existent as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator and sustainer of all that is. And this will be life as it was meant to be lived. Life in all of its glorious and satisfying fullness. Wow. I like that. That's a pretty good number one belief statement, isn't it, for a church? Forward-looking. So, Christians are a people who are eagerly longing for the future. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm not very good at waiting. at least what we call waiting most of the time when we're going through daily life. And my wife can attest to this. I'm at a grocery store, and I'm analyzing the lines, and if this one looks shorter, I go over in this one, and about after 60 seconds, if it seems like it's not moving, I'll maybe switch to another one. Sometimes I've switched 3 or 4 times, and usually it takes me forever to get out of there because of that. I'm not very good at that. When I go to a barber shop and they say, we'll put you on the list, it's going to be probably 30 minutes or so, I tend to want to go somewhere else, or just come back another day or whatever. I just not very good at waiting. I am learning to be more patient, though. But when it comes to the waiting that is being described here in Hebrews 9:28, it's really referring to something different than that type of waiting. It's talking about a hopeful desire. A hopeful desire. It's a longing for something very, very good that lies ahead. Something God has promised. Something God is planning. Something that is for sure going to happen. When it comes to the biblical idea of waiting, sometimes we can lose heart a little bit and tend to back burner what's really earth-shatteringly important and actually something that is potentially life-changing really right now in everyday life. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to deal with sin. Legan Duncan, a Presbyterian pastor, I don't know what city or state he's in, but good guy, he wrote a commentary on Hebrews called Better. And he talks about Christ's sacrifice and our salvation. He says this: Jesus on Calvary in one time, in one place, for all time, faced and quenched the full wrath of God so that all who trust in him in all times, get this, both before he lived and after he lived and died and rose, are forgiven all their sins, past, present, and future, because he himself bore their penalty on the cross. That's incredibly stunning. Look at verse 15. We didn't read that one, I don't think. We went through. Started on verse 11 and skipped up. Verse 15 says, therefore he is the mediator, Christ, of a new covenant, so that the ones who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He introduced a word, and this is your, like, just one kind of big word for the day. Just one, okay? It's the word proleptic. Proleptic. And I'd never heard of it before, but I was reading his commentary a few days ago, and he was pretty excited about that word. But I'm pretty excited about what the word means. Proleptic means that Christ's death on the cross was so real, so powerful in what it did, that everyone who lived before Christ in the Old Testament, in essence, whether it was the sacrificial system or the types of Christ that we see in the Bible, they were looking forward, and it was effective, it was powerful, and able to save all those who lived, it says, under the Old Covenant. So what saved people in the Old Testament? Was it keeping the Ten Commandments? No. It was looking in all the things that they were doing forward to Jesus, who would die on the cross. So Jesus' death on the cross was effective and powerful. It was proleptic. It was able to save all who looked to Jesus towards the future. In Luke 24, it says about the Old Testament, Jesus is talking. He is on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking with his disciples, and they're really bummed out, and they don't even know who he is, right? And, you know, and he starts talking about how all the Old Testament points to who? To him. And he says an interesting thing. He says that all the Old Testament predicts, the prophetic writings and the Old Testament in general, all of it predicts and points to Jesus' death and his resurrection. His sufferings, his death, and his resurrection in Luke 24. It's just amazing. So just as Jesus' first coming had effective power to save and install hope, instill hope, I guess, in those who lived before he came the first time, so his second coming and what he will do when he comes back has the power to change us even now before it happens. Listen to this, 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, or hopes in him now, purifies himself. Now, it brings purity, brings holiness, brings transformation. Believers in Jesus are definitely encouraged in the Bible to wait well. Christians of all people should be strongly hopeful about the future. The plot line of the Bible teaches us that the best is yet to come for us as Christians. The best is yet to come. I love that. And if you go back and you look at the whole Old Testament, just in summary, you could summarize it. You could actually summarize the entire Bible. The entire Bible as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Summary of the Bible, it's a summary of what the Bible is developing. And ultimately, that's salvation. And all the promises that lead to those realities, God's people, a people who know God and love him, being together in his place, his family, underneath his loving rule. All those things, all those promises for that are fulfilled in Jesus. And they are ultimately realized in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth that is coming. So we are encouraged, of all people in this world, and I've heard some things today, this morning, that I was just kind of in the back and hanging out with all of the coffee shop people back there. Hello. And I heard some things that really are heartbreaking. And yet, in the midst of the sorrow, I mean, this world has pretty weak things to say to encourage us sometimes. But as Christians, we do have hope. Paul said we don't grieve like non-Christians grieve because we have hope in Jesus. I heard that 2, 3, 4 times about death or imminent death or loss is that we have hope because of Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning to just have more hope in Jesus and more encouragement in Jesus and to be waiting well. So that's really my heart this morning for you, because the best is yet to come, and God has an incredible future for us. There's just something about it. Something about watching a movie, and you know, there's a lot of struggle, there's a lot of plot lines going on, and you're just hoping, man, I just hope something good happens. You know, the old-fashioned fairy tales. I mean, what was so cool about that? You know, what was the last line of it? And they lived happily ever after. I mean, there's just something about that. You go to the fireworks show and you're watching all the cool fireworks, but really, what are you hoping for? The grand finale, right? I mean, but you know it's coming. And there's something in us that we're wired by God to know that something's coming. Something's up, okay? Well, I really want to encourage you this morning in what that means to be waiting well. And I'd just like to pause for just a short prayer, okay? Father, as we look at your scripture now in reference to waiting well, I hope to just maybe one or two thoughts, maybe there'll be just one thing here that will grab a hold of our hearts, but I do pray that all of us would be encouraged, that we would ponder the truth of what you're doing, because so much, it seems like in life, so much seems to focus this world, whether it's selfies on Facebook or whatever, it tends to focus on us. But God, you're at work. You're doing something that is so amazing. And, you know, and you invite us to be a part of what you're doing. So I just pray that you would encourage your people in that this morning. In Jesus' name. First of all, I just got a few things I want to say to help you wait well. Okay, so that's kind of the theme this morning, talking about eagerly waiting. But you know, what does it mean to wait well? Okay, few things. I think we can wait well. First of all, number one, because really, somebody said, I don't know if we don't know if this is going to be our last day, right? I mean, that's true. We could die today. Any of us could die today. And also, we don't know if it's our last day because of what? Because Christ could return. So, there's some verses about Christ's return. Jesus talked about it. He said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24. He said, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Immediately after Jesus had ascended, two angels said to the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1. Paul taught, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call and the sound of the trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians. James wrote, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. John wrote, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We read that one already. And the book of Revelation has frequent references to Jesus' return, ending with the strong promise, surely, Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Surely, I'm coming soon. And John's response was, amen, come, Lord Jesus. John's response at the very end here really should characterize the hearts of Christians all through the ages. Amen, come Lord Jesus, Revelation 22:20. True Christians are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2. Paul says our citizenship is where? It is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, Philippians 3. One of the old hymns, maybe you've sung it, talks about Jesus' return, and you get to the chorus line, the refrain, and it says, and oh, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. Jude 1:14 says, behold, the Lord is coming back with 10,000s of his angels. Jesus will come back, and it could be today. He will appear, and his appearance 9:28 says, He will appear a second time. His appearance will be sudden, personal, visible, bodily, and absolutely glorious. Have you heard the phrase, that's a real game changer? You know, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a universe changer. For sure, thinking about Jesus' return should really fuel our hope that the best is yet to come. It really does help us to wait well. I encourage you to ponder the appearance of Jesus. Secondly, I want to encourage us to wait well as we think about the amazing gift, really, that we've been given as Christians to see and taste, the future kingdom in part. It says, 9:28 says that Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those. I would ask you a question, who are the those? They're believers. The those are believers. And he talks about it. He says, I'm convinced of better things with you, things concerning salvation in chapter 6 of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews, who wrote Hebrews? Gotcha. No, there's a guy in the 3rd century named Origen. He's like a church father, you know, historian, scholar, pastor guy, really good guy. But anyway, you know what he said? He said, in reference to who wrote the book of Hebrews, he said, only God knows for sure. So anyway, there's that doesn't help you at all. So, but anyway, you can quote Origen and say, only God knows for sure. So, yeah. Christians can taste and see. Christians know the best is yet to come because they've already gotten a glimpse of it and have already had a taste of it. Both the early Christians who followed Jesus and, you know, ate with him and stuff, hung out with him, they, you know, and us today who are looking back and reading, you know, the stories and all the stuff that happened, you know, either them, those followers back then and all the way up to us sitting here in this room today, you know, we have the privilege, we have the ability to see a glimpse of the future. So we can be excited about it because of that glimpse. You know, heaven, the new creation, the Bible talks about it. It says it's a place for what? There's no more sorrow, no more pain. There'll be plenty to eat, right? And the king will be there. There will even be no more death. And when we look at Jesus, he fed the 5,000, right? He healed all kinds of diseases. And he even raised people from the dead. So when Jesus walked on this earth, he came from heaven. Jesus, who until he became incarnated, you know, doesn't exist in bodily form. And so in essence, when Jesus came to the earth, he added humanity to his divinity. And when the incarnation of Christ took place, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's here, you know, for his short lifespan, relatively speaking, half as long as I am been alive, you know, people could see the future. It's like this. Here's a picture. The future breaking into the present. It's like it's breaking in Jesus. You know, he's feeding all these people. He's raising the dead. You know, he's healing sickness. So Christians can see. They can get a glimpse of it in Jesus. And also because we have been saved. Our experience of salvation is not just seeing it, but it's tasting it. 1 John 3:14 says, we have passed out of death into life. Ephesians 2:2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Romans 8:15 says that Christians have been given also in terms of the taste. We see it. We've had a glimpse of the future, and we have a taste of the future as well. It says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Bible calls this the first fruits of our future full salvation in the future kingdom. Christians in part see and taste the glorious future. Thirdly, I want to encourage us all to wait well, because the truth is that the glorious future that God has for us, it's promised to us. It's promised. That's a huge word. You could write that down. It's promised to us by one who is utterly faithful to keeping all of his promises. That's a huge deal. Jesus is coming, 9:28, Hebrews says, to save. It points to something that is yet to take place. It's something in the future. It's something promised to us. God is the ultimate promise maker and promise keeper. The promise to save increasingly takes shape in the storyline of the Bible. You go back and you look at Genesis 3:15, and you look at the promises made to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God promises that there would be he would create a people who know God, who would live in a place of blessing under the loving, righteous rule of God the King. It's the promise of an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom, God's people in God's place under God's rule. It was a Saturday, less than 10 years after Jesus had died on the cross and risen from the dead. And a man named Paul stood up in a Jewish synagogue and he said this: "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us." In a way, that's a beautiful summary of the Bible. Isn't that cool? So the best is yet to come because God promises it. And he even gives us mile markers along the way. This is something for another time, another place, but it's very exciting to look at God's promises, like, for example, a place, and see how that develops throughout the whole Bible. And ultimately, that place is where? In heaven, in the new creation, new heaven, new earth. 5 more minutes? 10? 5? 5. Okay. Well, let me just say this. I want to wrap it up. And I do want to just say this really quick, that the idea of promise points to the fact that, you know, it's not realized yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. So, I mean, come back right after Adam messed up, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? But he didn't. So there's like a delay. In a sense, we're all living with delay, right? That anticipation for what is to come, there's the time in between. The time in between when Jesus came the first time and the second time. There's delay. And I just want to encourage you this morning, wherever you're at in your life, you know, you're still here. You're here this morning, right? You're sitting there. And Jesus hasn't come back yet. So he has a purpose. He has a purpose for you. And there's a lot we could say about that. The Bible says that the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, but he's patient towards you in 2 Peter 3. Because he wants all to reach repentance. I mean, that's one reason for the delay right there. But in this time between his first coming and his second coming, the delay, God is using his people. He's using his church to tell people about Jesus. He's molding our character, right? He's giving us hope to persevere through tough times. And he's like changing our values. He's reorientating our thinking about what really matters in this world. He's teaching us to be thankful and to have an increasingly worshipful heart. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. The last point then this morning is we can be encouraged to wait well. This is so exciting, but it's really a big subject. And I know you guys are already talking about it, and you will talk about it some more. So I'm just going to like hit it and, you know, just hit it. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. We can be encouraged to wait well when we think about the future in terms of the fact that it's incredibly real. It's more real than real. I know, it didn't make any sense at all, right? It's incredibly real what lies ahead. Sometimes we look at stuff, we taste stuff, we see a sunset, and we think, this is so amazing, it's so real, it's so awesome. Well, the Bible says that there's going to be a come a day when there will be a new creation, a new heaven, new earth. And this earth, as it talks about in Romans 8, that's groaning and longing for redemption, right? I mean, it's going to be renewed. You know, in our bodies, as Christians, this says in Thessalonians, Paul encouraged those guys, and he said, hey, you know, Jesus comes back, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are still alive will meet them together in the air, and so we'll all be with the Lord forever. So, there is a real, tangible future coming. And this is a big subject, and I wouldn't agree maybe with every single word in here, but I mean, see, this is a pretty big book. And by Randy Alcorn, about the new kingdom, about heaven. And he gives a lot of clarity to a lot of things. And maybe he's not right in a few areas, but I tell you what, if he's wrong, it's going to be better than what he said. So, I mean, he does a good job in explaining the tangibleness of what's ahead in the new kingdom, new heaven, new earth. C.S. Lewis said this, we long for a perfect world, we all do, not just because this present world isn't, but because we sense there really is one. I'll read that again. C.S. Lewis said, we long for a perfect world, not just because this present world isn't, but because we sense there really is one. Do you ever realize during the day that this isn't the renewed heaven? It's not the renewed earth? I don't know. I have this thing about grocery store parking lots, you know? I don't know. I hate it. I get out of my car and I look around and there's pop and cigarettes and bubble gum and you know, and I just like, it's a like minefield, you know? I can get to the front door of the grocery store. But I, you know, every time I look down and I see that, I go, this is not heaven. Okay, I'm done. Not really, but I'm not really done. But anyway, I want to encourage you guys to wait well. And you know, and some of you this morning, there maybe is possible that maybe somebody here this morning, you've been hanging out with some of these dudes, the people that come here, they just brought you here and say, you gotta come to the door. And, you know, my word for you would be this. Consider Christ's invitation in Revelation to come. He says, come. I encourage you to be part of the company of waiters. I invite you to join the company of waiters by simply realizing what Christ did the first time when he came, when he appeared the first time, was totally sufficient. He paid the full price of your sins on the cross, on Calvary's cross. And if you trust in him, he can forgive all your sins, past, present, and future. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning and for everybody that's here. We're coming from a lot of different places and there's a lot of stuff going on in our lives. And I just pray, God, that you would meet us wherever we're at. That you would instill our hearts with hope, that you'd help us to wait well. Jesus, you are coming back, and you will establish your future kingdom. And God, it's going to be so amazing. And we just want to be changed, even right now. We want to live, God, in a way that's affected and transformed because of the hope that we have in Jesus and what he's going to be doing. In your name, amen.
Hey, thank you so much. We want to make sure that we have an opportunity to just do a quick Q&A whenever we have somebody come and speak, because we want to, you know, if you guys had any questions, comments, anything like that. Thank you so much for bringing the word, brother. We appreciate it very much. Thank you. We're not going to go on real long, because I know we're a little bit over. I got a chair. He's going to look at the, taking care of his elder. Thank you, brother. People think we're brothers. We got that over and over again. Are you guys brothers? Last week, somebody came up and patted me on the back, told me I did a great job with my sermon. Thank you. But it was his sermon. Do we look that much alike? It's kind of funny. I thought of another C.S. Lewis quote, and I'll murder it, but it's basically saying so many times we don't feel at home in this world. We don't feel like this is really the place for us. And he basically said the most logical conclusion is that you were made for another world. And so it's just a great reminder to think that this isn't our home. This isn't the place that God made us for. We have work to do here, but the place we're going is going to feel, you know, when you walk in and you feel right at home, right off the bat, that's what it's going to be. We're going to be finally home, and I can't wait for that. So any questions or comments before we sing a song? Mark just eloquently pointed out that he knows he wrote Hebrews. It was the Holy Spirit. So there you go. And Paul. I'm just kidding. We don't know. Caleb, Dave's coming with a mic.
So how do we as Christians encourage non-believers to become a Christian and explain that we have a time of waiting? And so I guess just to a non-believer, how would you say, hey, do you want to become a Christian, even though you're going to have to wait, you know, this amount of time for, you know, Jesus to come back, even though we don't know that time period?
I know what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't promise them what the prosperity gospel promises them, which is that all of your problems will go away the minute you come to Christ, and you will just be rich and happy and wealthy and healthy, because that's not true. So you guys want to tell them what it is?
Well, I think that the thing about this world that we live in is we can all see that it's fallen, right? But it's still glorious. And there's pointers to the renewed earth. One thing that I gathered from Alcorn's book was the idea of a new earth, a renewed earth. And I haven't really thought about that much. But if you could think in your mind, you know, hey, what we're doing now on this earth, we climb a mountain, we see a sunset. It's like the little piece of fudge at the fair that they give you and they say, try this, you know. So it's actually everything that we're doing now is giving us a real solid taste of what's ahead. So it's not a waste at all. It's helping us to look at Jesus and get ready for what's coming.
It's all just Costco samples right now.
I just affirm that too, that if you've been around, you hear me sing hymns sometimes when we do worship, and I like a lot of the old hymns. I like the depth. I like that they were written a lot of times in times of anguish, and yet they were glorifying God. One of the weaknesses of hymns, though, is that even some of my most favorite ones, Rock of Ages and My Jesus, I Love Thee, when they get to the part where it's looking forward to these promises of our time with God, this idea of heaven, they usually portray it in words that are very mystical, very kind of us in the clouds. And I think sometimes that's really not helpful, because the biblical reality is a resurrection of a physical body. It's a renewed body that cannot die. And so we're not going to be, you know, just spirit beings or just, you know, one with something out there like you would have in, say, Hinduism. We are going to have a real tangible, resurrected body, not like these bodies, made new, imperishable. And so we look forward to a new earth, an earth that doesn't have all of the things that are wrong with it. And so it's very much a real thing to look forward to, a very, it's like this is not really reality, but it is, like David's saying, it's pointing forward to what it's supposed to be, yeah, without all the brokenness and sin.
One other big word sorry, I said one, didn't I? But Randy uses the word, I think it's Christoplatonism. But basically, he's just saying part of the reason why we get discouraged Christians and why we can't encourage non-Christians is because we've picked up, the church has picked up from Greek philosophy, the idea that the physical world is bad and the spirit world is good. And that's not biblical. God is real, real material. He's real tangible. He's real physical. And it's not like our bodies are bad. They just have some problems because of the curse. But, I mean, we're going to have a real physical body, like Jordan just said. And we're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around.
Maybe we can do one more question, and then you guys can come on up. And
I just have a comment. We do have a future and a hope that we are waiting for. But with Jesus, we have a personal relationship with him now on this earth now. So utilize that power in your life of the Holy Spirit. And you know, it says that we may preach God with freedom and confidence. That means now. So we also have that. I know heaven's going to be way better than now, but we as Christians have Jesus in our lives on a daily basis, working with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to change us and to touch those around us. So remember the relationship that you have now, as well as the future and hope, is going to be way better. But we also have now with Jesus. Yeah, we get to talk to the Lord.
Amen.
Yeah.
While Oney's coming up, should we actually give JP the final word, or is that scary?
I don't know.
Maybe
it might be scary because, I mean, this is probably a very novice question. But, okay, so we have physical bodies after Christ comes back. And so when we die, what is our state? Are we, you know, now we get into the whole limbo, or, you know, what?
The Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And while we can't unpack all the differing ideas of this, that's a pretty big, we could spend a whole Sunday on that. I think there is this reality that while there's some mystery there, you know, my dad, went to be with the Lord. And we look in Revelation and we see these martyred saints, and they're saying, how long, O Lord? You know, and it's like they're there with him. They're waiting for his return. When will you bring justice? And so, while I don't want to give too much detail, I think there's some idea that there's a sense that we're with the Lord, but we have not yet been given our resurrected bodies that we long for. And you see that in the return. There's going to be, you know, when you get into Thessalonians and stuff, we're going to be caught up in the air. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will raise first. They're going to be changed. And so we're all going to be transformed together. But there's some sense that in that interim time, we're with the Lord, but we're not resurrected like we're all going to be together in the end.
Well, hey, you're absolutely right. You know, what did Jesus say when he came preaching? He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Jesus, the kingdom is present, in a sense, yeah.